is so huge and so massive that it's almost impossible to sort of get the message over. And if we just keep on saying, hey, God loves us, God loves us, well, that's fine, but we're helped to understand the level of that love by different parables and different sort of human images. And the book of Hosea is full of that. And I want to start off by actually reading chapter 1 or chapter 3. We'll read it in the Jewish way, when they, you know, they read a few verses and then make a commentary, and then read a few more verses and make a commentary. But before we do that, I want to just remind you, what I'm sure you know, that Hosea told a girl to marry this prostitute called Gomer, not just to marry her, but to love her. And then he has these children by her, or rather, she has children, which turn out not to be his. And then he has great anger with her, and then he has a fantasy, we're going to see that in chapter 2, about if only they could get it back together again. He thinks about having an outdoor wedding ceremony, and then in chapter 3, God says to him that, yep, he's to go ahead and do this and keep on loving her, and yet this Gomer is a prostitute, and she goes off to the idol shrines, and she gets pregnant there, and has his children, which are not her seers, etc. And this poor Hosea is so torn within him. That's Hosea 1 and 3. And you might think, well, that's different to chapter 4 and the rest of the end of the book. But I suggest that it's not, because the same sort of language from chapter 4 to the end is used about God and his children and his problems with Israel. So there's no difference between those two sections of the book. And you can sort of reason back, when you're reading chapter 4 to the end of the book, you can reason back to Hosea and Gomer. Although it's not actually said that certain things happen in Hosea and Gomer's relationship, you can figure that actually it does happen, because you can see how God is dealing with Israel and his relationship with Israel, and how the children, for example, the children of God are slain, are killed in the invasion. You can see how Hosea becomes, sort of Gomer becomes sick and ill. And all that is reasoning back, or if you can reason back from that, think, yeah, this is what's going on between Hosea and Gomer. So the two sections of the book aren't unrelated. 1 to 3 is Hosea's sort of story with his wife, and 4 to the end is God's story with Israel, but all that God goes through with Israel is actually what Hosea's going through with Gomer. And it's a wonderful story, if you like. So I'd like to read through from Hosea chapter 1 to the end of chapter 3, and you may like to follow in your Bibles. So Hosea 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Now make a mental note. That's a period of about 50 years. So presuming the guy starts at like 20, this went on for 50 years. What's the significance of that? I think the significance of it is that he lived a fairly long time. He lived to at least 70. And assuming that he goes and marries Gomer when he's a young man, just when he starts his ministry, this was a lifetime, an absolute lifetime of loving this worthless one. We'll come back to that later. 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee, I'm back in the King James thing. Anyway, you'll forgive me for that. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms departing from the Lord. So you see that this woman, Gomer, is going to commit prostitution, that she is a symbol of Israel, the land of Israel. Now go and marry a prostitute, a wife of whoredoms, as the puts it, someone who's going to commit adultery. Well, adultery is what happens. The Hebrew, by the way, is a wife of adultery. You can only commit adultery once you marry, not before you marry. See what I'm saying? She could have only committed adultery against her seer after their marriage. So God is saying, this is what she's going to be like. She is going to be an adulteress, but you go to marry her. So, 3, he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived, and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, of course to seize the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the, day of in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. Stop there. Whenever the Bible talks about a couple having children, and this is many times throughout the scriptures, the rubric, the sort of way of saying it, always goes like this. He went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a child. And this is the only time when it doesn't have that first bit. It doesn't say, and her seed went in unto his wife, and she conceived and bare a child. It doesn't say that. It says that she conceived. And I take that to mean that she got pregnant, but not by her seed. 6. She conceived again and bare a daughter. God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. And said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So, there's Hosea, standing there, young guy, he's married to his wife, starts having these children, and he's holding this baby in his arms, so this is not mine. Now that was the pain of God with Israel, that this is not mine. And in fact, Hosea figures, this is not only this child is not mine, you are not my people, you're not my children. This is the third child. I know these aren't mine. All the way through the rest of Hosea, God keeps demonstrating, arguing with Israel, you're lying. You're so deceitful. You can reason back from that, but Gomer was so deceitful. Can you imagine they get married? Oh, are you pregnant? Yeah. But the assumption is, of course, our baby, isn't it? And then, you know, the penny sort of drops at the end of hope against hope. And all the telltale signs, no, this is not mine. That instinctive sense that this is not my child at all. So, do we have any idea where these kids came from? When it says she was going to be an adulteress and a prostitute, have we got any idea why she was doing that? Well, you would normally think that prostitute is prostitute because she doesn't have money. I think that's, in many countries, that's the reality. But not here, not with this Gomer. In the same way as the people of Israel were unfaithful to God because they went and worshiped the idols, so Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea. And where did she go to get pregnant? It seems to me that she went to the idol shrines, because all the worshipping of idols involves sleeping with these temple prostitutes, the prostitute of the shrine. They can see how it comes together, that she's married to Hosea, but she goes off to the idol shrine, and she gets pregnant there, and that symbolized how Israel were married to God, but they went off to the idols. It all kind of fits together, I really said nicely, but you can see what's going on here. And incidentally, back in verse 3, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, Gomer of Diblaim, it doesn't necessarily mean the daughter of, Gomer of Diblaim, and Dibla occurs later on in Hosea when it's talking, it's the word for the raisin cakes that they used to use at the idol shrines, a sort of, if you like, what we call a breaking of bread, they did with these raisin cakes, and that's later on in Hosea, that same word, Dibla, is used, and so her name is Hosea, is Gomer of the Raisin Cakes, and it would imply that she was a prostitute at the shrine.
Could she possibly have been a daughter of one of those alliances?
Yeah, she could have been.
She's still.
I'm saying that daughter of can just mean of, Gomer of. Anyway, chapter 2. Verse 1. Say ye unto your brethren, am I, unto your sisters who harm us. Now hold on a minute. What's going on here? Look at chapter 1, verse 9. God says, call his name Lo Ami. Lo means no. Lo means no. Ami, people, not people, the no people. Now, chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brothers, am I? My people, and to your sisters, Ruhama, plead with your mother, plead. Now, this is obviously Hosea talking to the kids. Say to your brothers, am I? You are my people, and I will have mercy on you. Kids, plead with your mother, plead. You see, he says, your mother, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, her adulteress, and between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her of the wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. That says it in so many words. These kids are not Hosea. So why does he say, verse 1, you are my people? It seems that he's saying to the kids, look, let's start over. Let's start again. You're going to be my people. I'm going to accept you as my children. And mum must really stop being a prostitute. And she's got to stop this adultery. Let's start again. And I will really forget the past and I will accept you as my children. Verse 5. Their mother, see the separation between Hosea and these kids. Their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has done shamefully. What was so shameful about her conceiving children? She just got married and she was sleeping with these other men. But she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. Now, what is flax? Flax is linen. These are the duties of a husband. It was the duty of a husband to provide his wife with bread, water, and clothing. But she said, no, I got these things from my lover. So this is an absolute insult to Hosea. And then he makes a plan, verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, make a wall that she shall not find her path. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I... Hosea. She didn't recognize that I gave her corn, wine, oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So Hosea gave her all those things. He multiplied her silver and gold. She goes down the idol shrine with what he has given to her and uses it for her lover. Absolutely terrible situation. And so he makes this plan to separate her from her lovers so that she'll come back to him. So he says, verse 9, I will return and take away my corn in the time thereof, my wine in the season thereof, will recover my wool, my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, new moons, the Sabbath, all her solemn feasts. You can see it starts off, Hosea is... It starts off with Hosea talking to Gomer, and the conversation ends up with God talking to Israel. God and Hosea were so close in their feelings, but this is, I think, how inspiration worked. That this is Hosea's feelings for Gomer, but it merges into God's feelings for Israel. 12. And I will destroy her vines, her fig trees, wherewith she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will visit upon her the days of Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them. She decked herself with her earrings and her jewel, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, said the Lord. Now, she used, when she went down the idol shrine and picked up these guys, she was wearing her earrings and her jewels, and her jewel. That was a sign that she was married to Hosea. She used the very things that her husband had given her, equivalents as we would have wedding rings, in order to attract these other men to her. And you can see how that worked out, but actually Israel's departing from God, they didn't totally reject him. They use the very things that he had given them in order to commit all the awful things they did. We'll develop that idea a bit later. And then Hosea goes on with his plan, verse 14, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, speak to her heart, and I will give her her vineyards and thence the valley of Achor for a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, says the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai, and shalt no more call me Bali. For I will take away the names of Balim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the land, and make them lie down safely, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, loving kindness and in mercies. I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. The earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that have not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. What's going on here? My suggestion is that this is Hosea's fantasy, that we'll get remarried and we'll have an outdoor wedding ceremony where everyone gets caught up in the joy of the whole thing, so the heavens, the sky and the earth are echoing back the noise of the joy, the animals will share in our joy. Everything's going to be reversed. 15, I will give them the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. What do you know about the Valley of Achor? This is where, in the business of AI, when Israel failed and they were rejected from entering the promised land, and now that becomes the door of hope. Everything's going to be reversed. She's going to go back to how she was when she left Egypt. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth. Now when it says she will do this, she will sing in the days of her youth, she will call me her husband and not Baal, as he says in verse 16, I don't think that that's what I call a predictive prophecy. That's not God or Hosea saying, this will happen. This is what he imagined would happen. He was going to make this plan, make her suffer, get her away from her lovers, and then she was going to come back to him, and he imagined they're going to have this outdoor wedding ceremony, and finally it's all going to be wonderful, and as he said in verse 1, and he's talking to his kids, he says, then, you'll be my kids. I'll forget this is about my business, not my people. You will be my people. Now, any element of true love involves fantasy to some extent. If you love someone, well, there's an element of fantasy in that. It's quite normal. And so it is with Hosea and Gomer. He loves this woman. And he has this fantasy for her of how are we going to get remarried, we're going to start over. Of course, the tragedy is it never happened. And that's what I think God's fantasy was for Israel. And how did it work out? He took them into captivity in Babylon. He separated them from their lovers. But did they come back to him? No, they didn't. That's a tragedy to me. The book of Esther, I think it's a nice story. I think it's got a tragic ending. Because there they were in Babylon, in captivity. And God is bringing all those problems into their lives of Haman and all that to push them, really, to go back to the land. They're only supposed to be there 70 years. But at the end of it, it ends up with the Jews, happy, wealthy, prosperous, accepted in Babylon, and they don't want to go back, do they? And you know, Ezra and Nehemiah, so few of them went back, the majority of them liked the soft life in Babylon. And incidentally, when later on in Hosea, God says, keeps saying to his people, return unto me. Return, or repent, it's the same word. Return to me, repent to me. This is Hosea's pleading with Gomer. Repent, return to me. And this is all in the context, I would say, God saying to the Jews in Babylon, come back to me, come back to the land. I know, we like the soft life here. This is quite cool for us. We're doing well in Babylon there. They were weakened by the rivers of Babylon to start with, but didn't stay like that. They prospered, etc. Didn't want to come back. Preferred that soft life. And so this fantasy didn't work out. It did not work out at all in Hosea's life, and it didn't work out with God and Israel. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. Love this woman, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Now you could argue that this is his relationship, that he's actually asked after all that grief with Gomer, go and do it again. Go and marry another woman who's going to be an adulteress. In which case this would be both Israel and then Judah, the two women in God's life. Or you could read it, God saying, go ahead, Hosea, do this. Do this remarriage that you're thinking about with her, do it. Or it could be sort of a reference to how he married Gomer. And the point I'd like to emphasize is verse 2. I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, a homer of barley, half a homer of barley. So he paid partly in cash and partly in kind. And I'd suggest that if you pay partly in cash and partly in kind, it's because you haven't got that much money and you really want this thing, you're going to give everything. It's like, oh, I like this house. Right, I sold my house and I got some savings. You go to the guy, the owner, and say, I really want to buy a house. I love this house. Look, it's all the money I've got. I don't have any more, but I've got a car, and I've got some, I've got a load of computer gear. You take 500 for that. And my car's worth 3,000. And I've got, I've got a bit of land up. So will you take that as well? This is the language of someone who's really stretching everything to get what they want. And so I figure that he wasn't that wealthy, Hosea. And that's the tragedy of the way in chapter 2, verse 8, she doesn't recognize that even after their marriage, he was giving her corn, wine, oil, multiplying silver and gold for her, and she goes and blows it with butter. Now, of course, that would make sense because the cost of our redemption to God was so expensive. It was so hard for him. But it cost God. And Hosea, desperately looking around for what he can find to buy this woman, who he knows is going to be an adulteress, this is God buying us. And giving her all these things, chapter 2, verse 8, multiplying silver and gold to her, I don't think he was a rich man. And I think this points forward to the way that, you know, we may think, oh, God's got everything, he can give us what he wants. But all the same, it costs God something to love us. And that's why we can't be passive to it. Anyway, going on in chapter 3, this I think is still Hosea's plan to get her back. I said unto her, you shall abide for me many days. In other words, you're going to be isolated. You shall not play the harlot. You shall not be for another man. So will I also be for you. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without seraphim. And I think that's 70 years in Babylon. It's God's intention, reflecting Hosea's plan to get this woman back to him. Afterward, verse 5, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness. Now, I don't think that's a predictive prophecy. This is Hosea's plan was to do this thing, to somehow isolate her, take her away from her lovers, leave her for a period, and then she would come back to him. And this is what God planned to do in the 70 years when Israel was in Judah, and Judah was in Babylon. But did they return? No, most of them didn't. Did they return to God when they came back? No, they didn't. So that's the summary of the actual story of Hosea as I see it. And there's a few things that arise out of that I want to talk about. First of all, Hosea loved this woman. He loved her. He was told to love her, not just take her to be his wife, chapter 3, verse 1. He had to love her according to the love of God. Now, God was in love with Israel. You remember those passages in Ezekiel 16 and all that, Jeremiah 3, when God said, I met you in the wilderness and I fell in love with you. I took you out of Egypt, I fell in love with you, I made a covenant with you in the wilderness. and I took you unto myself. But Israel were hopeless from the start. Acts 7, Stephen says, quoting, of course, from Amos, that you carried the tabernacle of your God, the star of your God, Remphan, and the tabernacle of other gods. You carried them with you out of Egypt. Ezekiel 20 says the same. You took the idols of Egypt with you out of Egypt. So when they go into the Red Sea, we have water on both sides of them, they've got these idols cuddled up underneath them. They're carrying the tabernacle of God and the tabernacle of these other gods. So God knew from the start that Israel were no good, and yet he fell in love with them. And did Hosea know that this woman was going to be a terrible woman? Yes, God told him. And yet he loved her. Now, this opens some sort of window, I think, into the nature of God. How could God legitimately have those figures when he knew the end from the beginning? How could he say, I fell in love with Israel, I'm a wilderness and all this, when he knew what was going to happen? And it's rather like Jesus and Judas. John 6 says that Jesus knew from the beginning he was going to betray him. One of you is a devil, and he spoke of Jesus. And yet, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted. How could you do that? See how that verse from Psalms about David, the experience of Ahithophel, is quoted about Jesus. Well, how could Jesus be so shocked and so devastated that Judas had betrayed him? Another question. Miserable chapter Judges 16, when it says that, about Samson and Delilah, and he starts telling her his secret, as he thought about his strength and his hair, and he says, well, so if it's to do with my hair, he tells her, if you tie my hair up, then I'll be weak like any other man, but you're not going to tell anyone, are you? No. And she tells the first Iron's mate, she does that to him, she betrays him, and it goes on time and time and time again, you remember the story. And then he says at the end, okay, if you cut my hair, that's it. Well, why did Samson, hello, why did you do that? Don't you see what she's going to do? Of course he did, but he did it. And all these questions, there's a lot of them, I think are resoluble like this. That we assume that we're so rational, and we're not at all. And we assume that God is perfectly rational. But in that sense, he's not. We're made in the image of God. The same Samson who could think that irrationally was made in the image of God. You and I think irrationally. We do all sorts of stupid things. We know perfectly, but we do the opposite. And yet, we're made in the image of God. So, what I'm trying to say is that I don't think God is as far away from us, as so non-human, as it were, as we might think. Of course, God is God. And yet, I think that he limits his foreknowledge, his total power, to whatever he wanted. He limits all that because he wants to enter into relationship with us. Now, God is in covenant relationship with us, and it's a very unequal relationship. So I call this thing the prostitute and the prophet. There's this holy man, this Hosea, and yet he's genuinely in love with a prostitute. Huge inequality, if you like. It's like maybe a very wealthy man, sort of a Bill Gates, marries this dirt poor girl, let's imagine, from the back end of nowhere. There's a huge inequality in the relationship. And yet, if it's going to be a proper relationship, a covenant relationship, that mustn't be so. There must be a sharing of power in that relationship. And that's what Hosea, I believe, did with Gomer. It's what God does with us. And because God does that with us, he, as it were, limits himself. Now, God could do whatever he wants. He's all-powerful, but he doesn't. He allows us genuine free will. And we tend to think that God's outside of time. And I'm not sure now that that's the case at all. He could be, do what he wants. But I don't think he is. That's why the Bible talks about God's disappointment, his hurt at the point when somebody does something. Now, if I sin right now, why would God be hurt by that if he knew, you know, aeons ago, that at whatever, 1654 this afternoon, I was going to do whatever, why would he be hurt and disappointed if he already knew of that? Why do we read of God remembering his covenant? God not remembering or forgetting the sins of some people, but remembering the sins of others. Now you might say, oh yeah, that's all, well, anthropomorphism. That's all just talking about God like he's a man, but of course he isn't. And I accept that. I'm not trying to say God is a man like us. But I do think that unless these figures of speech, whatever you want to call them, are reflecting some reality, then it's pointless. They're meaningless. We end up saying that, well, God is just totally different, but he revealed himself in such a way in the Bible, but that's not actually how he is. Well, I can't believe the Bible is like that. There is definitely a gap between God stating his intentions and then them coming to pass. And in that gap period, I think God is open to reason. I think it's to Moses, you know, I will destroy this people, make a view of greater nation. That's what I want to do. But don't do that. Okay, I won't. Or related to that, God says to Moses, I am going to destroy this people. Now let me alone. That's in Exodus 32. Let me alone, or I may destroy them. But Moses, don't keep on me, because you're going to make me change my mind. Just leave me alone, because I'm going to do it. So God is open to persuasion, it seems to me. And there's a terrible sense, though, I think, in God of what might have been. This is in Jeremiah 2, verse 2, there is a, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness. He has the possibility of total recall. Now, when somebody dies, or when we lose something or somebody in our lives, why do we grieve? Why are we sad? And I think it's largely related to our thinking of what might have been, what could have been. Actually, the record of Lazarus' passing is a bit like that, because they're grieving and weeping. Why? Because if you had been here, Jesus, he would not have died. That was a great burden. So I think a lot of that, of human pain, is our thinking of what might have been, what could have been. What could have been. The great passage in Jeremiah 3, where God says, I thought after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not. I thought how I would set you among my sons. I thought you would call me my father. But surely as a faithless wife leaves her husband, so have you been faithless to me, a house of Israel. Now, if God is outside of our kind of time, this isn't the only passage, there's a lot. That to me doesn't mean anything. Form of words that is not reflective of what God really thinks. Now, I'm not trying to bring God down in that sense to human level, but that's to me meaningless, unless God is to some degree feeling sort of along the patterns of how we feel. He was disappointed. You remember the parable, in the parable, surely they will reverence my son. Okay, they beat up all my servants, the prophets, but surely they'll reverence my son. And they kill him. And we're left to fill in the pain, the blood to the father. Surely they reverence my son. Oh no, they killed him. Why they killed my son? And you can say, hey, yeah, but God knew this from the beginning. Yes, he did, in one sense. As Father Samson knew from the beginning, pretty obviously what Delilah was going to do, he still did it. Just as much as Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him, but he still, it didn't quite register. You know, pilots have crashes and they say, why didn't you de-ice the wings before you took off? Oh, well, I was just thinking, but it's warm in California. That's a true story, apparently. Guy, intelligent, rational self? We're all irrational. I mean, at times, we feel and do irrational things.
So is the answer to this then partly, Duncan, that love is like hope, it springs eternal. Like Jesus' love for Judas, God's love for Israel.
Yeah, I think you know, faith, hope and love are connected, of course. And so I think the faith comes into it, and like the faith and the hope. And we've been reading Hosea about Hosea's hope. And if we've been around in Hosea's time, we say, Hosea, this is not going to work. This woman is no good. Just get out of it. You know, like you tell someone, get out of that job, that business. Well, it's not going to work. This is not going to work. Pull out what you can. And yet people carry on. There's a little hope. And with him, he stayed in that hope. See, at the end of his life, that's why the first verse is so significant. This guy was 70 years or so. 70 years of doing that. And God clung on to Israel for millennia. When the writing was on the wall. So yeah, hope in that sense, if it's a hope that is based on love rather than a selfish hope that will bring eternal, I don't think, that's a hope that's based on love. Certainly not. In Hosea 11, God says he remembers when Israel was a child, how he loved it. The more I called them, the more they went from me. Yet it was I who taught each one to walk. This is God's, with the love of, if you like, a middle-aged parent. I remember teaching you to walk when you were a little boy. And now you're right there. This is God. And so many times as you say, Deuteronomy and the Psalms, Isaiah, I've got them all here. Oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments. Psalm 81, oh Israel, if you would but have listened to me. Now, this speaks to me of God is really, really feeling for us. And because he can see all the possible futures, it's so much harder when somebody goes away from him, when somebody rejects his love. In fact, Jesus said to Jerusalem, if only you would know the things that belong to you, if only you had seen. There's a Hebrew word, ulei, that means perhaps. And it's used quite a few times by God. It says in Ezekiel 12, perhaps, or the AB says, peradventure, perhaps they will understand. Jeremiah 26, it may be, perhaps, they will listen. Tells Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel, go and teach these people. It may be, appeal to them, it may be, perhaps they'll listen. Now that seems to me, God is in the relationship with us, and he's not top-heavy, he's sharing power, he allows himself to be caught up in how we really are and how we genuinely feel. And there's a struggle within God because of all this. We've got it again in Hosea 6 and 11. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? How can I pardon you? Should I punish you for these things? This is God's internal debate. He's Jeremiah 2 verse 31. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we will no more come to thee? Why then has his people turned away, Jeremiah 8? Why have they provoked me to anger? Isaiah 5. What more could I have done for my vineyard? Why did it yield wild grapes? This is a middle-aged parent despairing out of their children. Now, how can God Almighty feel these things and tell us this is what he feels if he doesn't feel them? I don't even say that. Yeah, it's sort of God using a figure of speech, okay, fair enough. But then ultimately that fill the figure of speech and whatever we want to say. Well, what's it telling us about God? It tells us nothing about what God actually feels, then the Bible in that sense would not be true. This is how God feels. Now, it's quite how he legitimately feels like that, and he could know everything and has all power. Well, maybe that is a bit of a mystery, but I would submit that it's like the highly intelligent, wealthy guy, let's say Bill Gates, marrying some poor kid from the middle of Africa, let's say, an illiterate young girl. Yeah, can do that, but he'd have to learn, and she would have to learn to accept the power share. Otherwise, it's a top-heavy relationship. It was like Hosea and Gomer, the prostitute and the prophet, and it's like God. And that God is not that far from us in that sense. He's not so out there and the other from us at all. Numbers 14, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe me? Hosea 8 verse 5, how long will it be until you return to me? This is God talking to Israel, but it's also, as I said, it's here talking to Gomer. How long? So God makes himself vulnerable. He makes himself extremely vulnerable. I know that's what any amount of love does, and that's why I think we don't like to love. We don't like to forgive. We don't like to be sensitive to people. Or get involved in someone else's trouble, because it makes me vulnerable. Don't want that. We just want to sit in our little lives untouched. And God says so many times that he's devastated that Israel has taken his name in vain. For a long time I thought that to not take God's name in vain meant not saying the name of God, using the word God, people do under their breath. And of course that is quite wrong to do that. I admit to you I struggle with that myself at times, the bad habit that one can slip into. So I'm not justifying it by what I'm going to say. But actually, the token of God's name to any Hebrew mind, you take a name when you get married. And God's devastated that you've taken my name in vain. You've got married to me, but he didn't do it seriously. Don't take my name in vain. And this is what happens so many times in God's relationships with people. They've taken the name in vain. And God says, Amos 3, I revealed myself to you alone, to Israel alone. He's in love with them and he's revealed himself to them. And yet they didn't take it seriously. Imagine like a young guy meets a girl, sits in a cafe, pours out his heart to her, says, well, this happened in my life, then this happened. Well, you see, I'm really like that in this context and in that situation, then this happened. Pours out his life. And she's sort of zoned out. Yeah. And he loves this girl, that's what I imagine. He loves this girl and he pours himself out to her and she's like zoned out. Thinking about something else. And, do I love you? I do. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the girl says. And that's what people like with God. And there's a tragedy in all this. Absolute tragedy. But his love is there, poured out, and yet people don't want it. And we ourselves are sort of zoned out half the time. You know, the most wonderful words about hymns and songs, you know what it's like. You can sing those words or come along with them, or you can read those sort of words in God's Word. And this is God, as it were, like a guy sitting in the cafe, seriously, intently pouring out his heart to this girl he's fallen in love with. And she's not taking it seriously. Let alone he gets married to her, then he gets married to her. And she's taken his name in vain. She's off with other people. Of course I'm serious about it. You know, the tragedy of unrequited love. That's what makes God almost a tragic figure in many ways. And it makes me resolve two things. One is to, but it won't be like that with me, but I will try. What we can do, on a personal level, I will be deadly serious about my relationship with him, but that's my life, that's all that I can do. Of course we fail, but we try to do that. And secondly, to plead with other people to respond to his love, both people who are not yet converted and those who have taken his name, and yet it seems to many in vain. To get them to see the personal nature of his love. Now, because God was so in love with Israel, and because Hosea was so in love with Gomer, both of them end up in Hosea saying so many things that are so apparently contradictory. In chapter 1 there, there's God telling them how awful they are, chapter 1 verse 9, not my people. There's Hosea holding this baby in his arms and says, not mine. And actually, none of these kids are mine. Calls the child, not mine. Pretty awful. Yet, verse 10, yet the number of children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, alluding to the promises to Abraham, and they are going to be my people. It's big sort of flipping emotions. And quite often in Hosea you have this apparent contradiction. I will break the bow of Israel. And yet God says, I will break the bow of Israel's enemies and save Israel. I will no more have mercy upon Israel. I will show mercy unto them. I will not be your God. And then all through Hosea, God is saying, turn to your God. I am your God. From the land of Egypt, return to the Lord your God. She's not my wife, but she is not obviously in anger, neither am I her husband. And yet all the time, he's longing for her to call him husband again. Return to your husband, God says to Israel. God says that he will never forget every one of Israel's sins. And he says that he won't remember the fact they worship fire. They shall return to Egypt. He shall not return to the land of Egypt. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. I will place them in their own dwelling places. I will yet make them to dwell. God will forget Israel. God will never forget Israel. I hate Israel, God said. And yet the almost tear-jerking climax at the end of this year, he will love them freely. I will love them no more. I will love them freely. I will drive them out from my house, and that's the Hebrew phrase for the divorce. But I see another divorce before. And God in that sense never divorced Israel. God would give them up to their enemies and they would go to Syria. I will never give up Israel to their enemies. I will destroy them. I will not destroy them. My God will cast them away. He will reject them. I will not cast them away. God will not cast away Israel so long as the stars are in the sky. God will not cast away his people. Now, what is all this reflecting? Is God like God is not serious about what he says? Of course not. But this is coming out of God's huge internal tension. And it's because both God and Hosea love their wives so much that therefore they both said these things in anger. Like you watch a little kid run out on the road and a car nearly hits us and breaks. And we're all like, oh, thank God that my car didn't run my kid over. Then the mother appears on the scene. And what does she start doing? Start yelling at the kid. Why? Why? Why does she yell at the kid? Why do we, who are standing just down the road, why do we not go up to the kid and start yelling at the kid? We go up to the kid and say, you all right? Why does she start yelling at the kid? Because she loves the kid a lot more than we do. And so that's, in a sense, the reason behind all this. Hosea had these feelings to this Gomer, who he bought, given all his money for, given him corn and everything he could get for her, kept on giving her everything, and there she was sleeping with other men, lying to him, all the rest of it, using the nose jewels that he'd given her to make her look pretty, to attract other men. And he got mad with her. I can't read these passages any other way. And God got mad with his people. And yet, he contradicts himself, if you like, because he doesn't do the things that he threatens. Now, yeah, if we're looking at a sort of rational view of God, where God is the unchanging and God sort of cannot have emotion, it doesn't make sense. I was saying this to somebody the other day, and they said almost the inevitable. But does it say Malachi that I am the Lord and I change not? What is it going to say? And therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. What is unchanging is changeability, he's going to say. What is unchanging is his grace. And this is, what other way are we to see his grace and for God to say, I love you so much I will even break my own word. I am the God who does not break his word. And some of the things he says are pretty extreme. Hosea says to Gomer, and God says to Israel, I will strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, make her like a wilderness, make her a harsh land, and kill her with thirst. Some of the versions say, I will kill her children with thirst. And upon her children I will have no mercy. I will kill her with thirst. And that's what it is to be killed with thirst. It's a well-known picture with the vultures only eat dead food, dead carcasses. The vulture waiting for that little child to die because they won't peck at it until actually the heart stopped beating. The vulture just waiting in the very last moment of the child's life. That's what it is to slay a child at first. And God says, I will do that to you. And that's what Hosea says. Now, how are we to make sense of this? There's two Hebrew words that are very closely related. In fact, they use the same word. Conflict. Lover means ohev, and hater is ohev. And I think the Hebrew language reflects something of the mind of God. But because God loves us so much, he can get hurt. And he can get, in that sense, mad. And the fact that he has that capacity makes it so much more wonderful to me that he loves us and he forgives us, and that's something we can't passively believe in, and sing about and rejoice in, because it means it demands an awful lot of fun. That we can hurt him. The hurt in God is absolutely unbearable. And we all feel hurt over many things. And recently I've been just telling myself, is my hurt, can my hurt be greater than what is in the heart of God? It's a comfort. And it's a comfort to all of us in our hurt, and we're all more hurt than we like to admit. So then, God's feelings are up front. And I'd like you to have a look at Judges 10, verse 16, where God talks about Israel being unfaithful to him back in those days. Judges 10, verse 16. And it says in verse 16, talking about God, his soul, God has a soul, by the way, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And we read through the Masoret translation, but that word grieved is hard to translate, but it really means to be shortened or to be expended, used up. If you're interested in writing notes in your margin, it's used in Judges 16, verse 16, and in Numbers 21, verse 4, about death. If your soul, your nephesh, your soul is shortened or expended, you die. For example, Judges 16, verse 16, this is with comes from Delilah again, as it happens, his soul is vexed unto death. Your soul is shortened until you die. And yet God, it says of God that his soul was grieved. God died, if you like, for the history of Israel. For the misery of Israel. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Ezekiel 6, you have broken me. You have, God was broken by their foolish heart, the angel said. God's heart is broken by Israel. This is not a God up there passively watching what we're doing down here. And then, okay, the judgment day comes and the books are open. Okay. So God goes through it all. This is a God who every moment is broken by what people are doing to him. But not only broken, if this God is so sensitive, on the other hand, his heart can jump for joy when somebody responds. When we, for example, just do some little act of love or have some thought as you're standing at a bus stop in this country driving your car, and you have a thought of love for God or for other people. There is God in heaven rejoicing. And the fact that he doesn't, if you like, communicate that, when we're good, the thunder will come out. And when we sin, there's no lightning and thunder and rain. Because we can't see that feeling of God, it doesn't mean it's not there. And this is this changes human life. Transforms it, that suddenly everything has meaning. It matters, to put it very simply, it matters how we live. It matters how we think. I had a few conversations this last week with people on the edge of our community, or people not baptized, who commented to me, oh, well, I live quite a good life. And I sort of said, oh, why do you do that if you're not, you know, committed, if you're not a believer? Oh, well, because I, you know, that moral teaching of the Bible makes sense. And that's basically what they said. And that's a Protestant ethic. You know, as well, yeah, sort of delayed gratification, save your money, and you can go on holiday somewhere, don't blow it all at once. Just go so far and enjoy yourself, but don't get too far. Yeah, drink your wine, but don't become an alcoholic. That sort of thing, yeah, live basically good life. Be, you know, fairly faithful, honest partner in your marriage, because that's, yeah, it's happy in that way. You're better for kids and all that. That's not the basis that we should be living our lives. That's not why we should be. We want to please God because He loves us. And He, like the guy in the cafe pouring out his heart to this girl, that's what we've got here. It's a bit hard to understand. The whole thing is pretty hard to understand. As a statement of God's love, it's hard to understand. But like, you know, what I want to be is the girl in the cafe, and this guy's pouring out her heart, and I want to be the girl in the cafe who's following every word and thinks it's wonderful, but I understand this guy, but I love you, but I don't quite understand you. Sounds like. When I was sitting in a cafe, it's 7 years ago, anyway. And, you know, that's how it is. This is His love to us. And this is God revealing His trust. And yet, you can deal with that right now, you can't even bother to think about it. Well, I've got to do my reading. So, as I was told when I was baptized, you can do them in 20 minutes a day, and actually, you, if you really want to, you can do it in about 10 to 15 minutes a day. I always wondered how you could read 5 chapters in 10 to 15 minutes. That's about the advice I was given. That's not, listen to the guy telling you all about himself and being blown out. Quickly get it over and done with. Doing it out of a position. So God was a man in love, and is a man in love. And that's just like Hosea was with Gomer. And God felt so much for His people that He talks about us like we're a couple. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth, roll in ashes, make mourning as for an only son. So it's been a lamentation for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. And if ever a little word meant so much, I think it's there. God knows that His people, He'll call them here His daughter in another image, and He says, you're going to be destroyed. Well, He doesn't say you're going to be destroyed. He says the destroyer will come upon us. Like, in your destruction, I'm going to be destroyed. In all the other affliction, He will be afflicted. I find that quite incredible. And as somebody very wise and well inspired said, each of us dies a little. And the best of those we want. And that's the same with God. And then He is mad at Israel, you're going to be destroyed. He knew they were going to be destroyed, and He said, the destroyer will come upon us, Israel. And yet, look, is God sending the destruction? God sent these Babylonians, the Syrians, and all these guys. And God said, we are going to be destroyed. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider, call for the mourning women to come, send for the skillful women to come, let them make haste, and raise a wailing over us. If ever a little tiny word meant so much. This is God's solidarity with His people. Even at the time of that about to leave it, He destroyed it. The relationship's coming to an end. Now, this is the husband late night talking to his wife, saying, look, we, as in our relationship, we finished, don't we? You're leaving me. It's over. We're not an item anymore. We're over. And this is God talking to Israel, to a people who really didn't get it, didn't want to get it, who took their idols out of Egypt under their arms, who went away from Him time and again. And yet, this God is their God. And of course, the wonderful thing is that, okay, God, after so long with Israel, sentience with them. But this wonderful God, unlike Hosea, who went through all his life in 70 years and never got remarried, and stuck with this worthless woman, God belongs to sentience. And then he found someone else. And, it's best to try and put it humanly, but there's this lovely guy, we all know people like this, lovely guy, marries this woman, and she's off for another person, she's this and she's that, he gives all his money and he remodels his house because she wants, a yacht or something, and she uses a yacht to go off with all these other fellows. When he asks for a lovely fellow, he's left himself on a stupid woman. And now finally it comes to an end. And then he meets someone else. And I'm sure we all know people like that. And we're so happy for the guy. We're so happy for the guy. Oh, he's met people. What's she like? She's good. Oh, yeah, she's really humble and she's really loves him, understands him. We're like really happy about that. We're so happy. And this is the wonderful thing, of course, about God meeting another woman or calling another woman. But the scary thing is that other woman is us. Mm-hmm. It's you and me. And there's this God with all this love, this incredibly passionate. You think you've met a passionate guy, you met nothing compared to God. You think you've met a jealous guy, but who was that on the phone? Who did you say you got out for lunch with? Whatever it is, Jenny and Sarah, Sarah's husband might come. Sarah's husband might come? That's a jealous guy. I know what every friend calls that. You think you've met a jealous guy, you know nothing compared to God. And this God who's like that is involved with us. And if God had said to me right at the beginning of creation, Duncan, do you want to be involved with us? Do you want me to give my son to die for you? Do you want to have this relationship with me? I don't stuff. Thank you for that. I'm not good enough. I'm not kind of guy. Give me 70 years and give me some health and give me enough money. That's anything. I'm not good enough, I'm just not that material. But grace isn't like that. God chose right from the beginning, and that's it. I could say, I want to be chosen. Some of you didn't love me. But he loved us right from the beginning. And my response to that is, when we face up to it, quite simply this, I will try my very best. I'm a cynic, real cynic. And, when you're a child, you're a little boy, in my case, you see something you'd like to do, and you think, I'll do my very best to do that. I'm really going to try that. And you get older, you get disillusioned with people, you get disillusioned with everything. So what? So what if you can make some money out of this, or do this or that, or develop that hobby, or get really good at this skill? And you don't have that feeling. I've only had that feeling seriously twice. Once when I was baptized, and also when I married somebody. But I know I'm not so good, but I will do my very best. Just like a little child says, I'm really going to try. I will do my very best. And that's when we look at the love of God to us. And when it whacks us and hits us, that his broken hearted God of ours was treated so awfully, like Hosea was, absolutely awfully. And he's met someone else. If it was anyone else, he'd rejoice, but then it's me. And we've got to remember to rejoice in his love, to not be bowled over by the responsibility, but to rejoice in his love. And my feeling is, and I know it's yours as well, I will do my very best to be very best woman for him, because he deserves it.